Okay, well, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to be here together and to study the Word of God, and we thank you for the system of Christian truth that you have presented to us in Scripture, and we thank you for the great work that men of God have done through the centuries to systematize it and to put it in its logical relations and to help us understand it better. And we thank you for our teachers from the past and those that have written great books and who have helped be doormen to the Word of God. And we pray that you would help us to benefit from thinking logically, thinking consistently about what you have revealed to us in Scripture. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, Rob Elder was nice enough to bring a bunch of examples of systematic theology over there on the table. I would encourage you to take a look at those. Those are all great books that would be great to have in your library. A lot of those are actually available on Kindle, and I use Kindle for everything. For, you know, Burkhoff is on Kindle, Robert Raymond's on Kindle, Robert Dabney is on Kindle. The Hodges stuff, A.A. Hodge, Charles Hodge, they're on Kindle. James Pettigrew Boyce, his stuff's on Kindle. And so stuff comes out more and more on Kindle. I get it, and then you can read it on the Kindle app on your computer. And it's really easy to look things up and search and stuff, so I use those kinds of things all the time. But systematic theology is a really important part of Christian thinking, because the fact of the matter is everybody does it. Everybody has a system of doctrine, a system of thought, the way that they understand the relationship of all the doctrines of Scripture to one another. And, you know, there was a fellow at the church in Ohio who was a rabid Arminian, and he would try to start wars with people at church and would always copy me. He wasn't a member there, but he attended and wrote that book I have up in my library, which is the worst anti-Calvinist book I've ever read in my life. But he used to have a saying that he would throw out into these emails, and when I would answer him, and I would answer his questions in his emails with biblical exegesis, going to the text of Scripture and showing him why he's wrong. And his response was always, "Well, you're just bringing your system. Everybody, you need to be weary of systems." And then I would always respond with the same thing: "Everybody, be wary of those who say they have no system, because they will be the most enslaved to and dominated by their own system, because they don't even realize that it's there." And as an illustration, I would like to illustrate that for you. And I would ask this guy, tell us what Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 means. What does that passage say? Just as he chose who?
Us
in Christ. And his answer was, well, that means that God chose Christ. And then by our free will, we get into Christ. I said, now look, I said, everybody, there it is. There's the system in all its glory. You see that? He chose us becomes he chose Christ, because he won't allow for the doctrine of unconditional election. So systems are very important. Everybody's got one, and everybody does systematic theology, but not everybody does it equally well. And that's what we always have to be thinking about, is are we being faithful to the text of Scripture, and are we seeing it fitting together in its proper light? So, the gateway of the heart of man is the mind of man. When people say, you know, I just don't get into all this doctrine and theology and systematic, I'm not going to read one of these, you know, dry, dead old theologians. I just, in my heart, I just love Jesus. And I just want to have a pious experience with Jesus. The fact is, you can't do that unless you have the right Jesus and have the right theology of who Jesus is. Okay, that which we do not understand in our minds cannot animate our hands and our hearts into action. Okay, so the mind of man, we have a false knowledge of God until God reveals things to us, until he shows us the truth, and then that can animate our hearts. Psalm 45, verse 1 says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme, with a noble idea. Meaning, that's really what, after you worship God and are studying his word, your heart should be overflowing with the things you now understand. God gives us understanding, and that stirs our hearts into action. I love that verse. My heart is overflowing with a good theme, with a good doctrine, a good teaching. In Romans chapter 1, we know from Scripture that man is a worshiping creature. He either worships God according to a true knowledge, or he doesn't have that knowledge, and he's an idolater. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the way that Paul describes the conversion of the Thessalonians is very insightful. He says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So what they knew about and worshiped before was false, and God replaces that with a true knowledge of God. You turn from idolatry to the truth, and that means the way you think and the propositional content that you hold to be true changes in your mind. In Acts 17, remember when Paul was addressing the people at Mars Hill, he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" To not know God means you don't know the truths about him, the statements that are true about him, that God is tripersonal, that God is one, God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, God is justice and mercy and love and wrath. He's all those things. So the things that the Athenians did not know, Paul stood up to impart to them a true knowledge, a systematically true knowledge. And he says, after he says, "Him I proclaim to you," he then starts at the beginning and lays proposition after proposition after proposition. And each one of those statements that Paul makes is a direct undercutting of everything that was part of their Greek worldview. So he brings the whole system of doctrine to bear upon their thinking. He says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Which is a pretty bold statement. I mean, he's surrounded by some of the greatest works of architecture ever made to worship all these false gods. And he's standing right in the middle of all of it. God, the God that you guys don't know, that I'm going to proclaim to you, he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands like this. And he says, "Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things." Yeah, he's saying that because those temples had people would bring what and put what in those temples all the time? Sacrifices, food, drinks. And he's telling them, by the way, he's the one that feeds you. Okay, stop acting like you guys feed him. He doesn't eat. Have you ever noticed the food you bring here just sits here and rots? God doesn't need anything from you. He's not worshipped with men's hands the way that you guys do it. And then he goes on from there, Acts 17, 29, he says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone." See what he's doing? You shouldn't think like that. You need to change the way you think about God. The things that you think you know about him are wrong, and they need to be discarded, and they need to be replaced with true things. And that's what I'm trying to tell you. He's not something shaped by art or man's devising. Paul told the church at Corinth not to worry about eating food sacrificed to idols. He said in 1 Corinthians 8:4, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one." When God has his showdown with the false gods through the prophet Isaiah, it's pretty amazing the way that God himself, when he's speaking through Isaiah, the way that God differentiates himself from the false idols of the people. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 41:21. "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them." You hear what he's saying? Let these idols tell us what's going to happen, and also let them tell us what happened in the past and why it happened. What is he pointing out? The one true God, I, the true God, what makes me different from the gods you worship? I know everything. I know everything that will happen. I know everything that has happened. Not only what has happened and what will happen, I know why it happens. And then he goes on, "Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together." The true God is different from false gods because he can predict the future perfectly because he is the determiner of the future. And he's able to tell us what took place in the past and why it took place because he decreed it all and had a purpose behind all of it. So God's omniscience is essential for us to understand and affirm if we are to know the true and living God. This is why, for example, open theism is out of bounds. Who knows what open theism is? Open theism? Open theism is an idea that grows out of Arminian theology, that God does not know the future in exhaustive detail. Because this particular clan has always said of us, "You guys think the future is settled. That the future, in exhaustive detail, is known by God. God knows every single thing that I am ever going to do in my entire life." And they know, if that's true, there is no such thing as free will in the ultimate sense. If God already knows what I'm going to do in exhaustive detail, then I cannot do anything other than what he knows I'm going to do. And we've been saying for hundreds of years, that's right, because God is completely and totally sovereign. And so in order to protect man's free will, they've decided that, all right, we will sacrifice God's attribute of omniscience to protect human free will. We will say the future free actions of creatures are not known to God. And we would look at that and say, all right, you have stepped out of bounds from classical theism. I mean, forget being reformed. That's not even classical theism at all. Okay, by robbing God of omniscience, they have a false God. That's what a lot of reformed theologians call open theism, finite godism. Because basically, if God doesn't know the future in exhaustive detail, then he is just as much subject to it as we are, and he can't be infinite. Now, in our day of tolerance and relativism, most would look at this kind of doctrinal precision and as hair-splitting and as a waste of time. Yet the scriptures are very clear that we have to have a right knowledge of God in our heads before we can serve and love him. That's why Christians through the centuries have always written systematic theology books and catechisms and doctrinal manuals. I mean, one of the earliest Christian doctrines, one of the documents that we have is called the Didache, which is basically a teeny tiny miniature systematic theology of here are the basic truths that we affirm. You know, we have the ancient creeds that try to summarize those kinds of things. Christians have always known the key is what we believe. What is it that we believe to be true about God and how that relates to everything else that he's revealed and how it relates to us? When the door-to-door cults come to our doors, why do we not recognize them as Christians? It is not because they don't pray, because they do pray. It's not because they don't claim to know and love God. They do claim to know and love God. It's not because they don't have religious experiences. They do have religious experiences. It is because the propositional truths which they affirm to be true are in fact false. 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached. What does he mean by that? Someone's preaching another Jesus. What is he saying? That was a problem in the Corinthian congregation. It was a problem in all the churches. It's a problem today. What does he mean?
Heresy.
Yeah. Who are these? I'm sorry?
It's a Jesus who's not God.
Yeah. Sorry. A Jesus who is not the Jesus revealed to us in Scripture. Okay? Very, very important. He also says, if you receive a different spirit than what you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He's criticizing them.
Being ironic.
I'm sorry?
Being ironic.
Yes, he is. Being ironic towards them. Saying, you guys, I'm really concerned about you. You guys are not grounded enough in the truth. You may very well put up with false Jesuses and false spirits and false gospels. What's the key to making sure that never happens? Doing systematic theology. Having a biblical, comprehensive understanding of all those things. 2 Corinthians 11:13 describes these individuals that preach false Jesuses, false gospels, false spirits. He says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Who are the most dangerous people in the world at any given moment?
People within the church.
Uh-huh. Pastors. Men that wear clerical collars, even though I would never wear one. But clerics, ministers, they're always the most dangerous people in the world. Because Satan's ministers masquerade as apostles. There was a whole group of people that Paul calls them the super apostles. He brings them up a lot. People that were challenging his authority. People pretending to speak for Christ. And the same thing here. The ministers of false Jesuses and false gospels are usually ministers of righteousness. They are usually nice, very disarming, wonderful, charming people. Okay? And by the way, just, I would never have occurred to me that I would have to say this, but I just want to say it to you, since there's a, I shouldn't say that. The devil, when he's going to come and try to deceive you and destroy you, will not come up to you and say, hi, I'm the devil, and I'm here to deceive you. So if you ask false teachers, hey, are you a false teacher? What do you think they're going to say?
No.
Yeah. Shocking. Wow, you guys have more discernment than someone I know. Late Dr. Walter Martin. Okay, my blood's getting up. I'm sorry. Told the story of Walter Martin. I've shared this story with you before. He would do these these speaking engagements, Walter Martin would step into the snake pit. I mean, he would go into Mormon Central and do these talks, and there'd be hundreds of Mormons there to listen to him talk. And he would do these devastating presentations on Mormonism and would preach the gospel. And he said that after one of these talks, this Mormon woman stood up and yelled, "I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior." And Martin looked at her and said, "Ma'am, which Jesus?" And she said, "What do you mean, which Jesus?" And he said, "Ma'am, there are lots of Jesuses running around the landscape that are not the true Jesus." And he goes down some of them. He said to her, and this is a direct quote from that talk, "There's the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who's the Archangel Michael. There's the Jesus of the Theosophists, who's an advanced medium. There's the Jesus of the Unitarians, who's an extremely nice guy. And then there's the Jesus of the Mormons, one God among many gods, the spirit brother of Lucifer, who became the devil, and the offspring of sexual relations between a resurrected God named Adam and the Virgin Mary." Is that the biblical Jesus? It is not. He has the same name, but it's definitely not the right one. One prevalent false Jesus at the time of the writing of the New Testament was a Jesus who was not really physical. He did not have a real human body. The Apostle John denounced this teaching in the most unmerciful terms. John said in 2 John 1:7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Okay, anyone that denies the incarnation, John says this is a deceiver, this is an antichrist. In fact, if you read, I think it's Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, we had to read that when I was in seminary. There's all these stories about, we don't know if they're true or not, but traditions about the apostles. When John, because John was such an opponent of Gnosticism, there was a story of John being in a Roman bath area, and a Gnostic teacher came in, and John started yelling and screaming that God was going to strike the whole place down. Anyone ever heard that story?
Yeah.
He runs out and is yelling that God's going to destroy the place because this Gnostic guy came in. Just not very friendly.
He didn't want to be there when the lightning hit.
Yeah. Yeah. But think about that. It was so serious to them. These doctrinal issues were so serious to them. And it's not as serious to us today. Okay, and it should be, especially something that of that importance, which Jesus you worship. He also says, 1 John 4:2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." There are lots of false gospels out there as well. We've covered a lot of this before. The gospel of Roman Catholicism, grace plus works equals salvation. Those good works that we do through the lens of God's grace are meritorious in God's sight, and as long as you don't do anything really bad, you'll have to spend a little time in purgatory, but you'll end up in heaven. There's the false gospel of the federal vision. Justification by faith really means justification by faithfulness, by faithful obedience. Okay, the need for discernment today is greater than it's ever been. And now that we have the internet, anyone with a keyboard and an internet connection can air their opinions for the whole world. And we need to remember that there's always going to be a very strong antithesis between truth and error. That's why, like, those books over there, those are gold mines. Like Berkhoff and Robert Dabney and Morton Smith, you read through those things, these are men who understood that there's antithesis between the truth and all of its competitors. And so they worked hard to hammer out what does the whole Bible teach about who God is. We want to worship the right God. What does the whole Bible teach about how we're made right with God? What does the whole Bible teach about the Holy Spirit? What does the whole Bible teach about the nature of the church and the government of the church and eschatology and the second coming of Christ? What does it teach about all that? Because we want to rule out incorrect thinking about all those things. So don't think of those guys as these are just eggheads. These are some of the most godly people that God ever gave the church. You know, Louis Berkhoff is a man. I've learned so much from that guy's systematic theology over the years. My kids have read the abridged version, the Manual of Christian Doctrine. You know, I got 5 copies of that. Would pass it out to them. Remember in the mornings we'd go through Berkhoff, and he's not like exhilarating to read at times. He can be a little bit dry, but he is very devotional. He's very devotional, and the guy had a deep love for the things of God. So the antithesis is first and foremost a battle of truth claims, a battle of ideas, a battle of systems of thought. And that's why we want to have a Christian system of thought. 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, So what is it that we're doing? We're fighting against other people's ideas, other people's truth claims. It's a war of arguments. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. When I first got here, I did a sermon called Tried and Proved Faith. And I actually had a family member that had asked me, why do you guys have this huge confession and this big catechism and all this stuff? Why do you have all this stuff? And I just said to this family member, so we don't repeat all the errors of the past. So we don't reinvent the wheel. A lot of battles have been fought and won already. Okay? And it's important that we see that. You see that already happening in the New Testament. In Galatians 1, Paul denounces false gospels. In Galatians 2, he mentions he had to rebuke Peter in front of everybody. Why did he do that? Why did he rebuke Peter in front of everyone? I mean, if Peter was around today, Peter could have been like, you didn't follow Matthew 18.
His sin was a public.
Exactly. Okay, if someone throws something out on YouTube, it's fair game. Okay? We don't have to go talk to that person privately. Well, you didn't follow Matthew 18. We don't need to follow Matthew 18 if it was done in public. Okay? Sorry. Listen to what A.A. Hodge says here. In the introduction to his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, Hodge said this, A.A. Hodge, the son of Charles Hodge. While, however, the scriptures are from God, the understanding of them belongs to the part of men. Men must interpret to the best of their ability each particular part of scripture separately, and then combine all the script that the scriptures teach upon every subject into a consistent whole, and then adjust their teachings upon different subjects in mutual consistency as parts of a harmonious system. Every student of the Bible must do this, and all make it obvious that they do it by the terms they use in their prayers and religious discourse. You always know where someone, what their theology really is if you listen to them pray. And that's why B.B. Warfield said, every Christian that prays is a Calvinist. Why would he say that?
Well, pray if you're not.
Exactly, exactly. Yeah. Why would we pray, thy will be done, if he can't do it? Right. Why do we ask God to save people if we don't think he can actually do it? That was one thing in my own experience growing up in the church that didn't make any sense to me, is we had decisional regeneration pumped into us from the time we were little kids, and then our youth leaders, so do you guys have any prayer requests, any family members or friends that don't know the Lord that we can pray for their salvation? Going, why would we do that? What do you mean? Why would we pray for their salvation? Well, because we want God to save them. But the whole point is you've taught us that he can't do that. It's up to God has done everything he can do, and now it's up to them. If we pray to him, hey, God, please save this person, he's going to say, I've done everything I can. There's nothing else I can do for this person. So when you pray, your real theology will start to come out. And Hodge saw that. Whether they admit or deny the propriety of human creeds and confessions, if they refuse the assistance afforded by the statements of doctrine slowly elaborated and defined by the church, listen, they must make out their own creed by their own unaided wisdom. The real question is not, as often pretended, between the word of God and the creed of man, but between the tried and proved faith of the collective body of God's people and the private judgment and the unassisted wisdom of the repudiator of creeds. Okay? It's better for us to go to the tried and proved faith, that which our forefathers have given to us by their hard work. Okay. If systematic theology is so important, why didn't God just give us a systematic theology textbook then? You know, people have asked that question. Why was the Bible given to us in such an occasional format? The reason for this is simple. God gave his word to his people in the form that would be most beneficial to them at the time that they received it. God spoke clearly to his people, and he expected them to understand him. And now that we have all of God's written revelation in scripture, we have to study the whole book, which is fairly big. And we have to try to make sure that every doctrine and every category is able to take into account what God has said to all of his people and his local churches in all their various situations. There is a coherent system of truth that can be easily detected by reading the whole Bible. We can see a very clear doctrine of the church. You see a very clear doctrine of God, a very clear doctrine of the person and work of Christ. Now, it's not to say that it's easy to get every single detail right about that. There's a lot of passages you have to exegete and look at and everything else. There's a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, a doctrine of Scripture, a doctrine of sin that's extremely important, a doctrine of divine providence, God's sovereignty. There's a doctrine of God's purposes and decrees, a doctrine of last things, a doctrine of sacraments, marriage, justification, regeneration, sanctification, adoption, all those things, assurance. And we recognize that these doctrines and teachings are addressed in more than one place in Scripture. And therefore, as we seek to understand all that is said about each doctrine from the various parts of the Word of God, we will always try to bring them together into a coherent whole in our minds. Human beings, we're hardwired by God to do that. We can't help but want to have consistency. Yeah?
God shows and proves himself through revealing himself through a myriad of authors over an extremely long period of time, such that as we study it, we see what he says and prophesies as it comes to be. He is God.
Right.
I mean, he does it internally through the Spirit, but he proves it there.
Right.
Disputers can't find contradictions because they don't exist.
Right. And that's the most powerful thing. That's what there's a great phrase, I can't remember where, it's in the book of Acts, but they reasoned from the Scriptures with people, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Yes, sir?
Patrick, I was just going to share this verse that came to mind, Luke 24:27. It says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the Scriptures."
Yeah.
Is that not incredible?
It is. Just think about.
This past week, I was just curious. I didn't know much about this denomination, but it's the Church of the Brethren.
Okay.
I went to their website. It says they have no creed but the New Testament.
Yeah.
Doesn't this verse just completely go against that?
Oh, of course. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Jesus's canon was a lot bigger than just the New Testament. So, yeah. And the thing is, that passage you just read there, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, we see in the New Testament what he taught them. Because you see the way the apostles quote the Old Testament and the way that they explain it. So that it really is glorious. I used to think, man, it'd be great if you had an audio recording of Jesus explaining that. Of course, it would be in Aramaic anyway. We wouldn't understand it. But if you could hear exactly what he said. But we do know what he said. Because when the apostles went out and preached, you know, when Peter quoted from Joel and quoted from Deuteronomy, those are the things that Jesus had taught them. So it's really amazing to see that, yeah.
Sounds like he was pretty systematic, too.
He was. Oh, yeah. He definitely was. Yeah, the whole doctrine of God, the whole doctrine of the Messiah, all that stuff was taught systematically to the apostles. And in fact, there's a great passage that I think is important for our time. 1 Timothy 6:20, where he says, "O Timothy, guard what was entrusted to your care, and avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." You know what the word contradiction is there? Antithesis. It's antithesis in Greek. When people contradict themselves, that's not honoring to God. So when someone says one thing on one page and then contradicts it on the next, like the New Perspective writers, I'm telling you, when I was in seminary, the younger guys coming up in seminary, they thought that was profound. I remember thinking, no, it's just confusing. It's just contradictions. He says this, and then he destroys it over here. He must be really deep. And I'm like, no, he's not deep. He's contradicting himself. It's just confusing. Okay, you're to avoid, if someone contradicts themselves a lot, I mean, if you contradict yourself, that is to engage in lying. You're lying. If you say one thing and then contradict it, and then say another thing and contradict that, you're, at the end of the day, you're lying. Contradictions can't be true. Okay, if our interpretation of Scripture on a specific doctrine leads to internal contradictions about that doctrine, we're sinning against God. It is a sin to be inconsistent. It's a sin for us to be illogical in our thinking. That's why to study logical fallacies and to study correct thinking, that's actually a very God-honoring thing. If I write and speak and talk in a way that I'm not reasoning correctly or accurately and I'm not deducing things accurately, that's not glorifying to God. That's a sin against God. Wrong thinking. It's sinful to misinterpret Scripture and to get things wrong and to have contradictions. Okay? It's insulting to God to believe that he's revealed contradictions to us about anything. And the fact is, logically, from two contradictory premises, if you accept both of them as true, you can prove anything you want. And I remember Greg Bonson doing that in a lecture. He said, if you give me any two premises, if they contradict each other, I can prove to you that Hillary Clinton is George Bush. So contradictions are a bad thing. Now, perhaps the worst of the Federal Vision, guys, years ago I had to get into this because of the presence of a classical Christian school that promoted all these guys. And I got Peter Lighthart's book, Against Christianity. And it is a brazen attack. It is an attack on systematic theology. And here's a quotation. I remember I underlined a lot of stuff in that book because it was, I think, very instructive for the kind of false teaching that's very prevalent today. Lighthart said this on page 43. Formally, the Bible is not a theology text or a catechism that arranges doctrines in a systematic order. Now, what could be more obvious? Of course it's not. He continues, Paul's epistles have often been treated as mini textbooks, but they are manifestly not. They are epistles, encyclicals, addressing specific issues in local churches. Listen, form cannot be stripped away without changing content. And when Paul's various statements, say, on justification are removed from the epistolary and ecclesiastical context and organized into a calm and systematic and erudite doctrine, he puts that in quotes, they become something different from what Paul taught. End quote. Now, what is that paragraph? That is a direct attack on creeds and confessions. That is a direct attack on creeds and confessions. He says, form cannot be stripped away without changing content. In other words, we cannot and we must not do systematic theology, lest we change what Paul taught. Lighthart also says this, quote, theology tells us that God is eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The Bible tells us that God relents because he is God, that God is shrewd with the shrewd, that he rejoices over us with shouting, and that he is an eternal whirlwind of triune communion and love. See what he's doing there? He is purposefully quoting from question 4 of the Shorter Catechism and then pretending that what the Bible tells us about God contradicts it. John Robbins said this, Lighthart is not attempting to correct the confession on a single point. He is asserting that no systematic, calm, organized doctrine can be biblical. Lighthart relentlessly attacks systematic theology as unbiblical and untrue. Now, everyone turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to walk you through an exercise and just to see if you can see for yourself here. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Great text of scripture.
What is Lighthart's alternative?
Complete. You want to hear his alternative? Seriously? There's a YouTube video where it's like a 14-minute excerpt from a sermon he preached. And of course, he wears a clerical collar. On justification. And I sent it to Ryan. Remember I sent you the Lighthart sermon? You and John said, listen to this.
Yeah.
I wouldn't send that to my worst enemy. His alternative is total and complete confusion. Total and complete confusion.
Versus his system.
Yeah, right.
He has some sort of system.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't like one system. He prefers his own.
That's right.
So he does have a system.
Yeah, he's pretending I just go by the Bible. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But, yes?
So you wouldn't send it to your worst enemy, but you send it to...
I sent it to the seminary students, yeah, to see if they could figure out what's wrong with it. But
R.C. pointed out correctly that everyone is a theologian. Everyone who has a single thought about God
mm-hmm.
is a theologian and has a system.
Mm-hmm.
You know, often the first creed, this Jesus is Lord.
Mm-hmm. Right?
That itself is a statement of the character of Jesus.
Yeah.
Who he is, what he's done, his mm-hmm. person and work.
Yeah.
Can't get around it.
Yeah.
It's like worldview.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone has a worldview. Everyone thinks something about God. Whether
yep.
they hate him, deny him, or embrace him and love him, everyone has a theology of God.
That's right. They do. That's one of Sproul's last books was called Everyone is a Theologian. And he's exactly right, yes.
I'm wondering if Lighthart is self-conscious. It seems like he was trying to do a preemptive self-defense. In other words, he seems to know what I'm going to teach here,
mm-hmm.
people are going to squawk about it.
Yeah.
He's trying to disarm them by trying to weaken, because what we would do is we appeal
yeah.
to the scriptures and the confession of faith.
That's right.
And he's trying to disarm us from both.
Yes. And the thing is to be aware of, like what we need to be aware, and we need to make the next generation aware that every heresy that's ever been taught in the entire history of the church has always been taught in the name of being faithful to Scripture. It's always done. I mean, John Piper has written articles, we are biblical first and reformed second. I'm just like, man, nothing new under the sun. Everyone always says that. We just want to be biblical. We just go by the Bible. You want to find out what's really biblical and who goes by the Bible? Read those books over there. Those guys were the servants of the Word of God. They were under the authority of the Word of God. Okay, Lightheart doesn't care. I've read articles by Lightheart. Lightheart's exegesis of key passages of Scripture is ludicrously bad. So bad. Let me give you an example. 1 Kings 8:32. At the dedication of the temple of Solomon. Solomon on his knees with his hands raised to heaven says, "Lord, and give to each man according to his righteousness." Praying that there would be justice in the civil sphere. And Lightheart says, well, the Hebrew term there, tzedakah, righteousness, that's translated into the Septuagint with dikaiosune, which means justification. So we need to modify the Westminster Confession to take into account this prayer. And I remember thinking, the context has nothing to do with how a sinner is made right with God. Nothing. So we're going to modify our confession because Solomon used the word righteousness in a prayer at the dedication of a temple. That man has no more concern about the Bible than the liberals did 100 years ago. No more at all. But does someone have their hand up over here? I'm sorry, I'm getting too noisy.
I was going to just comment on something that Moorcraft has said. I think he was quoting B.B. Warfield. And he said, you know, Calvinism is a lousy term because Calvin would roll over in his grave if he knew that his name was attached to what is essentially Christianity. Or, you know, the term that we use, Reformed, although those are good terms. All we intend to express is biblical Christianity.
Right.
That's what they are in essence.
Yeah. Yeah. The early Lutherans actually called themselves followers of the Via Paulinica, the way of Paul. But then they said that sounds too academic and weird, so we'll just call ourselves Lutherans instead. But yeah.
Coming from an Arminian background and believing that it was me who chose. And I studied Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, God began to put what at first were seemingly unrelated verses and concepts together. And in my mind, it was becoming systematized before I ever heard of Louis Berkhof.
Mm-hmm.
He started to, what does make sense mean?
Mm-hmm.
But to develop a logical system, a rational understanding mm-hmm. of a complex system of ideas.
Yeah.
And so God does that within our minds
yes.
as we study. He just has already done it through wiser men.
Right.
And he's collectivized it so that we mm-hmm. can use the system itself to enhance our understanding in our studies, taking us deeper.
That's right. That's right. And that's why even like little kids, when you are catechizing your children, they'll start asking questions because their minds are deducing things. Yeah, you tell them this is true and that's true. Well, then what about this? What about that? God made them that way. That's part of the way that we're hardwired to think. We want to be consistent. That's why even when I was 13, 14, I always thought, it doesn't make any sense to me that we pray for the salvation of people. We do not believe that God can actually what are we asking him to do? Like woo them a little harder or something? Or he can't actually do that. He can't actually intervene to save someone. But those are the kinds of things that people think all the time. We're always thinking what would follow from this. If this is true, then this would be true too. And we ask questions. And that's what these guys have done. Like Berkhof takes you through usually like in almost every doctrine he treats in his larger systematic theology. He goes through the patristic period, the Middle Ages, the scholastic period, Lutheran. Lutheran perspective, the Episcopal perspective, the Anabaptist perspective, and then he goes to the right perspective. He always does the correct one last, the Reformed perspective. But he shows you, here's the exegesis of key passages, here's the key texts, and he lists them all there for you, and here's what Christians have said in the past, and you know, here's what the truth you know is, at least insofar as we understand it. And it's great because he quotes the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Standards, and the great confessions of the Reformation. Okay, so the Federal Vision guys revolted against systematic theology. In fact, I put a new quotation as a... actually, I'll read it to you some other time. In my signature, in my emails, was A.A. Hodge said that you can only cease to do systematic theology by either becoming muddle-headed or ceasing to be religious altogether. If you don't like systematic theology, it's because you either don't... What he's saying, basically, to cease to be religious, like back in the 1800s, what they meant was, you're not a Christian. Either because you don't care about what's true, or your brain is becoming muddle-headed. And Hodge says, I suppose some in their haste do both at the same time. And he's right. He's right about that. Okay. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Let's look at it there. Would someone read that passage out loud?
For by grace you
have... Go ahead.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Okay, great passage. So, let's say I have this passage here and I've got little kids and I want to teach it to them in a way that will help them remember not just what the verse says, but what it really means. Okay, question one of my little catechism. How are we saved? Answer, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Question, have I changed the content of the Bible? Have I changed the content of what Paul meant there? Have I totally ruined it like Lightheart says I would be doing? Okay, second question. If we aren't saved by works, does this mean a saved person can continue to live in sin? Answer, no. We are the workmanship of God, creating Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Footnote, Ephesians 2:10. Have I changed the Bible by doing that? Have I altered the content of Scripture by doing that? Lightheart's assertions in that book, Against Christianity, are seriously some of the most absurd things I've ever read in my entire life. It is horrifically bad. That bad. There is no changing of content by putting it in catechetical format like that. None whatsoever. All right. I was baited into a Facebook discussion years ago, back when I had social media. A friend of mine sends me a private message. Hey, want to come argue with some Federal Vision guys? I bit, went over there and did it. And there was a guy on there, an author of a book, and he was mocking the idea that Jesus Christ's act of obedience to the law is imputed to believers. So I cited Romans 4:6, just as David speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he didn't answer that. He said, well, the previous verse says that faith is accounted for righteousness. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And I responded to him and said, we're told that faith is accounted for righteousness because faith is the instrumental cause of our justification before God. Faith in Jesus Christ is that by which we lay hold of Christ. And because faith is the instrument of our justification, it is perfectly appropriate to say it that way. Faith is accounted for righteousness. Since it is the sole instrumental cause of our union with Christ and our justification, you can say, yes, faith is accounted for righteousness. And that guy had a bit, accusing me of reading my theology into the text. And then he told me that when it says his faith is accounted for righteousness, he said his faith means his whole righteous response to God. So when we say we're justified by faith in Christ, what that means is we're justified by our whole righteous response to God. And I was kind of like, now who's reading their theology into the text here? I pointed out that there are scores of passages that teach we're justified by faith apart from works, and pointed out if you're correct, then what Paul is basically saying in Romans 3:28, Galatians 2:16, what he means is we're justified by works apart from works. That's contradiction, isn't it? Okay, that's what this stuff leads to. Once you have this system, see, these guys, they have a system that completely blinds them to the text of Scripture. All right, and our confession actually already addressed that issue. Has anyone ever heard the Federal Vision heresy really was a revival of Arminianism? It really was. They're saying that faith is our response to God's grace, and then we're justified by faith, and faith is our obedience and everything else. Our Westminster Divines already dealt with that. In 11.1, they say, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them. Who's that a shot at?
Rome.
But by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. That's Arminianism, and also the Federal Vision. But by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. And there they cite Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Why did the Westminster theologians anticipate and reject errors like that? Because they're not new. And because they knew that these things would come up again, and we would need to be prepared for them. The Arminian said that. God accepts my faith, or in the Federal Visionist case, my whole righteous response to God as the grounds of my salvation. And that, of course, destroys the whole biblical concept of faith. Biblically speaking, systematically, what is faith in Christ?
It's a trust in him and him alone, in his righteousness, which is imputed unto me. Mm-hmm. The law has to be kept to get into heaven, either by me, which I can't do, or by the holy surrogate Christ. He kept our, he did our works for us, but the works were done. Mm-hmm. And essentially, isn't that works apart from works? My works can't satisfy, his works do satisfy. And so I don't disagree with that mm-hmm. statement mm-hmm. by whomever you were reading. It's just we have to understand whose works.
Yeah, it's Christ's works.
But works
right.
satisfy.
So let me play the devil's advocate here as the Federal Vision. See, that's our problem with you guys. You guys are antinomians. You guys are just, that's just going to, people are going to go out there and have six girlfriends on the side in their marriage because you don't believe our works have anything to do with how we get to heaven. You're
Ephesians
an antinomian.
Ephesians 2:10.
Romans 6:1.
Good. Romans 6:1. Good. Right on. Good. Excellent. All right. Very good. What about Jehovah's Witnesses? We keep getting visited by them. How many times have you heard this quoted? My Father is greater than I. My Father's greater than I, Jesus said. How can he be God? He says, my Father's greater than I. You know who else quoted that same verse long ago? Arius, during the Nicene controversy with Athanasius. He quoted the same passages. So those kinds of things aren't new either. All right. So one of the things I wanted to emphasize from this, I know you guys believe in doing systematic theology and are probably familiar with some of those and are men of letters who love the Word of God and study. But reading through our own confession, reading the catechisms, that is systematic theology. That is what you're seeing there, is the fruit of a lot of labor in the Word of God to have succinct summaries of all those great categories of Christian truth and doctrine. We have to catechize ourselves and our children to keep the distinctions and the things clear in their thinking, the doctrines clear in their thinking. The Westminster Shorter Catechism will sustain the hearts of your children and of you during the hard days of life, and those precious biblical truths are wonderful. B.B. Warfield, one of the great Reformed theologians in modern times, does anyone know how old he was when he could recite the whole thing from memory? Six.
What's the whole thing again?
The Shorter Catechism, 107 questions and answers. Yeah, at age six, little boy could say the whole thing. And went on to be such a world-class theologian. He was the professor of polemical theology at Princeton. They don't have professors of polemical theology anymore. You know what his job was basically to do?
Argue.
Yeah. Fight. Bring it on. I mean, that's all the guy ever did. He wrote more than 700 book reviews. So basically the guy just read books that came out and were published. Any deviation from the Westminster Standards, and the guy pounced. And that's why, what was his nickname?
The Lion of Princeton.
The Lion of Princeton. Because if there was a deviation from the Westminster Standards, he pounced and attacked it. Okay? Because he loved that truth. He was a Calvinist by conviction. He loved our confession, and he went after all that stuff. And he was a Kentucky gentleman, but the gloves came off a number of times when he was fighting, especially against Arminians and perfectionistic individuals. His stuff on perfectionism is... It's really funny because Warfield's normally very calm and gentlemanly, and when he's attacking the preachers of perfectionism, that we can be perfect, and also Warfield wrote a lot about fake miracles. He wrote a whole book on counterfeit miracles and helped us understand the cessation of the apostolic gifts, and there's a really great quotation from him. I heard this, Dr. Riddlebarger brought this out because he did his dissertation on Warfield. So yeah, Warfield, who's normally so calm, I talked about this guy who was a faith healer, and said his career as a faith healer didn't last very long. He himself died at a young age of an incurable disease. It's like...
Amen.
Yeah. So, all right, so the importance of systematic theology, I can't recommend it enough. That's why we put those books out there. I just ordered, I've got like $3,000 worth of books. We're going to clear the racks and put new stuff out there. I got a lot of systematic theology stuff coming up. You want to have Burkhoff. You want to have Robert Dabney and Morton Smith. And take a look at those over there. Those are all great. Those titles, write them down. You can find cheap used copies of them. Or if you like electronic stuff, I read stuff on Kindle all the time. One of the great things about Kindle is that I have the Kindle app on everything, on my computer, on my phone, on gadgets. If you write notes in your Kindle, like electronic notes or underlined stuff, it's underlined and those notes are everywhere on all your gadgets, which to me is really cool to have my notes and everything else and stuff underlined. Yes?
I just want to say, like on monergism.com,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. You can find a lot of those EPUB files and Kindle files, yeah, for free.
And they're free, yep.
And quite often, Amazon will run specials on, yeah, systematic theologies and such. I'll pick Dabney's up for 99 cents.
Really?
Yeah, Dabney's, wow, systematic theology for 99 cents. Now it's worth the 99 cents. You know, one page, yeah, is worth 99 cents.
Seriously, it reminds me of music. All the great books are dirt cheap because nobody reads them. Mm-hmm. And when I used to go to the music store when I was in college, I would really love classical music and all the pop stuff's like $24.99 and $29.99 and $18.99. I go over to the classical section and everything's like $1.99, $2.99, $1.99, 99 cents. And it's like the greatest music ever written in the history of time. So same thing with books. You can get these books really cheap. And plus, the donation stuff on the racks is a suggestion. If you don't have that, just take it. It's a ministry to the church. If you'll read it, you know, just take the books and read them. That's what they're there for. So, okay, you guys have any questions or comments or anything? Yes, Tom, and then
Rob. And then I sold it because the print is so small.
Yeah. Yeah.
Has anybody attempted to reformat it?
Not that I know of, but the Kindle version of Burkhoff's great, and you can make the font as big as you need it to be on your screen. Do some of you have a real aversion to reading stuff electronically? Some people do, like, only want real books, but I love electronic stuff, yeah, because you can adjust the font and things like that. But yeah, that Banner of Truth version of Burkhoff, someone really needs to reprint it. You're right, it's very small. It's like the Edwards set. You have the Edwards, the two-volume Jonathan Edwards collective works. You need a magnifying glass to read that. Yeah.
As my eyes get older, I more appreciate it.
Yeah. Yeah. What were you going to say, Rob?
I was going to say, you're going back to something you said sometime back. Why do we need to systematic theologies? And you're stressing one side of it, that we need to systematize what is true. But these guys over here, and I didn't bring Turretin, which is a prime example of what I'm about to talk about, is we need to also systematize what is false. Mm-hmm. We need to systematize what we know is true from Scripture in contrast to the background of what is false, because, and most of these guys are doing that. They're yeah, interacting with the things that are false.
Right.
And in order to show what the truth is.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, that's why it's not enough to have Hodge or yeah, Shed. They were written a long time ago. We're dealing with a whole new set of falsehoods. Some of them are old falsehoods that have been around for a long time, but they're coming up in a different context or from different people or expressed differently or mm-hmm, attracting a different group of people. And so our systemizing of what is true has to interact with the new falsehoods that we also have to interact with.
Yes. Yeah.
And that's you know, one of the big purposes of systematic theology. And Turretin, I know you know this, but I didn't bring it. I couldn't bring all my systematic theology stuff. But that's what I could have. He interacts with what we, you know, the propositions that we're defending. And then he goes into a long list of the propositions that we are refuting and denying, mm-hmm, and explains all of that from Scripture as well. And,
yeah.
And
Turretin gets about, he's actually eminently readable and is very practical. And you're right, he refutes every conceivable permutation of, I mean, it's like question and answer format. You know, question and what about this proposition? We reject the errors of the Romish church that says this, and on and on and on. But yeah, it's important to understand the error. You guys have noticed, I'm sure you've noticed, like, I have certain things in my own ministry I brought up a lot. You've heard me talk about open theism a lot. Because when Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology was published in 1999, he has a very large section under the Doctrine of God where he deals with Clark Pinnock and all these open theist theologians that were pushing this stuff. And I learned so much about God by contrasting it with all that error and seeing, like, man, look at, you know, Isaiah 41 through 48, God differentiates himself from idols by his omniscience. And these guys are trying to take the omniscience of God away. And I remember thinking, man, that is such an important doctrine to protect. And just along the lines of what you're just saying, the need to know something about the error too. There was an old issue of Modern Reformation magazine. That was the first Reformed periodical I ever subscribed to many years ago. And it was called Our Debt to Heresy. Why do you think it was called that? I had no idea what the title meant when I got it, but after I read the magazine, I was like, wow. Why can heresy actually be helpful?
Evil drives us to study the truth, but the truth is preeminent.
Right.
We never sacrifice the study of truth for the sake of studying the error, because
right.
the error can change.
Right.
The truth is immutable.
Right.
And so we have to study the doctrine and make it the microscope through which we look at a heresy,
mm-hmm.
but heresies are always secondary.
Yeah.
To waste time on heresies at the expense of the truth.
All right.
You got
right.
it backwards.
Yeah. And think about this, guys. Just my final comment. I want to be faithful to time here. The reason that we have such a really clearly hammered out doctrine of God in all of our creeds and stuff is because of all the heresy. All the Christological heresy, all the Trinitarian heresies. And Christians would hear this stuff and they would think, no, that's definitely wrong. And they would go to the Word of God. So how do we say this positively? Okay, and so think about the Western Church. The Western Church has all these debates about the doctrine of God. So does the Eastern Church. They all have them together. Once the East-West schism takes place in the middle of the 11th century, the East is kind of isolated over here. And they never really do have the big debate over grace that we have in the West. They just don't ever have it. And I notice in my interactions with Eastern Orthodox priests and stuff that I got into a few years ago, I just remember thinking, there is no clear teaching on what salvation even is. And I remember thinking, it's because they never had the debates about grace that we did in the West. They didn't have the Reformation. They never really had the Augustinian-Pelagian controversy from long ago. That forced a lot of clear thinking on how we're saved, but then it all culminates in the Reformation over the debate over the issue on justification. And I remember Rod Rosenblatt, who's a Lutheran theologian, actually invited an Eastern Orthodox prelate to come do some lecturing at a class he was doing, a lecture on church history. And of course, Rosenblatt's students are all interested in justification. And they started asking this Eastern Orthodox guy about justification. And Rosenblatt said, it took us 15 minutes to get him to understand what we were even asking him. He didn't even know what we were talking about. Like, what? Yeah, what? How do you believe we're justified before God? It's just the category is just not there because they never had the debates about grace that we did in the West. So we owe a debt to heresy because it forces clarity. And it forces clear, biblical, systematic thinking on those doctrines. So, yeah, it's always a chance. I mean, at any given moment, wherever the false teaching is coming from, it's always an opportunity for the truth to shine even brighter against the contrast of whatever that falsehood is. So, and also for us to see how important those things are. Okay, it's 9. Let's go ahead and close. God in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. I thank you for each one of these men and the minds that you've given them, the hearts that you've given them, and I pray that all of us would be vigilant, that we would do as Paul commanded Timothy, to guard what was entrusted to us, and that we would preserve the truth, and that we would spread the truth, and that we would be a light and salt to those around us, and that they would hear the truth from us. And we pray that you'd open doors for us to be faithful witnesses to the gospel. Be with us as we go our separate ways, and we pray you'd be glorified in all that we do this day, and in our Sabbath day worship tomorrow, and our rest. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.